Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know where we stand before you this evening. And so as we come to your word, to your precious word, please make us understand it. We know that doesn't come through our own thinking, through our own knowledge, but only by your Spirit. So by his grace, would you help us to take it in deep inside us so that it might show its fruit in our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, they say that it only takes a church 3 generations to lose the gospel. So God has done a pretty risky thing by lumping all his eggs into the church basket, as it were. So the first generation preaches and proclaims the gospel, and the gospel is quick to their lips. The second generation grows up knowing this and it being all around them, and so just assumes the gospel. It's kind of part of the furniture, part of their sort of natural environment, which means that the third generation is well set to forget the gospel because they weren't hearing it proclaimed as much as their parents were, and therefore the gospel is lost. 3 generations and the gospel can be lost. That maybe is a danger that Paul is worried about for this church in Corinth that we're looking at. He's writing this letter to the first century equivalent, All Saints Church, Corinth. And right here, at the beginning of his letter, what has come before has mainly been a preface, a few introductory comments, the standard protocol of the day. So at this, the beginning of the main part of this letter, he is wanting to get his agenda firmly in view. But as we saw last week, it's not actually his agenda, it is God's agenda, because Paul speaks with the full authority of God, as he says in verse 1, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So this little passage we're looking at tonight, I think, is absolutely crucial. And I use that word very carefully. It is crucial. It is the crux of all that is to come. Because it is about the cross, which is the crux, which is crucial to the Christian faith. If we want to understand the Christian faith, if we want to go on living the Christian faith, these are the words that we most need to hear. But the first thing that Paul has to say is slightly shocking, and it is that the cross divides humanity absolutely. The cross divides humanity absolutely. Look down at verse 18 with me. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The whole of humanity is divided by the cross. The cross is at the heart of everything. Whatever our own particular view, doesn't matter. It is God's view that matters. And he says that the cross lies at the heart of everything. Paul actually says in verse 18, if you were to read it literally, the word of the cross stands at the heart of everything. A little bit later in this letter, maybe he says a little bit more of what that word of the cross is. Chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Maybe that is what he meant more precisely by the word of the cross. It is a message about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is shorthand for the heart of the Christian message. And our response to this message of the cross will put us into one of two camps. There's only two. You are either one or the other. You are either of the perishing. You are either a dead man walking, headed for an eternity, separated from God's goodness, what the Bible calls hell. That is one camp, the perishing. or you are of the being saved, those who are being saved, those who have been made new in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are headed for an eternity with God, what the Bible calls heaven. I don't know if that is how you view the world, that people are either of the perishing or of the being saved. No fence in between, one or the other. As you walk down the street in Fishergate, is that what your eyes see? That is how Paul describes humanity here, because the cross cuts down the middle. That is what Paul had focused on when he was in Corinth. That is why he would talk relentlessly about the cross, as he is to say later. Last week we saw that that was what he reminded the Corinthians had happened in their lives, chapter 1, verse 6. Because our testimony, which would have been this word of the cross, this message of the cross, our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. They showed that they were of the being saved because they heard that message and responded to it. Because the cross is the only thing that has that power to save. And yet now, maybe, the Corinthians are being tempted to move on from that message that Paul had brought, thinking that it's a little simplistic, a little beneath and behind them. As the letter goes on, we see that maybe they're wanting to focus on the benefits of the Christian life, the blessings of being a Christian, whilst gently assuming and then maybe forgetting about the heart of the Christian life. I believe it was John Stott, a famous theologian, who said, "To move beyond the cross is to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. To move beyond the cross is to stop being a Christian," you could say. And Paul is urging these Corinthian Christians to remember this, that they are in danger of ending up on the wrong side of that divide that the cross causes. You may think, if you're a Christian here this evening, that that's something that would never happen to you. But it is so easy to allow the cross to slip from the centre of our thinking, from the centre of our life. Maybe we can even speak of it quite frequently. But actually, the practice of remembering the cross can slip from our lives. Why? Because it goes against the flow. On Thursday, representing the Multi-Faith Centre, I went along to the Freshers' Fair, where lots of businesses get to go along. So there were kind of learner driving agencies, there were cinemas, travel agents, there were insurance firms, there were a whole sort of assortment of various people who had paid good money to go along and try and interest students in what they were giving away. And there were sort of a few alleyways, basically, between all these stalls that the students could go into. And there was a stage where just there was a huge crush of students coming in. So they were kind of chugging along really slowly, about three abreast down these aisles, sort of past all the stalls. And I saw one poor chap trying to go the other way. The whole mass of these students was coming in, and he was trying to make his way the other way. Eventually, I saw him give up and just go with the flow. Well, the problem is, as Christians, we're going against the flow. The mass of humanity, certainly in this country, is sadly the wrong side of the divide from our perspective. And that is what Paul moves on to, because secondly, he focuses on the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the world. And it's the wisdom of the world that is the exact opposite to what God would want. So in verse 20, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Paul's using that little catchphrase to sum up the way that humans naturally think. Without giving thought for God, this is the way that humans will end up thinking. This is the way that our world generally works. This is society around us. It is the way that it has been since Genesis chapter 3. And God's response has been the same all along. I take it that is why Paul quotes Isaiah 29 there in verse 19. So 700 years or so before Paul, Isaiah said, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent. I will frustrate." God speaking to his people Israel at the time. God's never done it the world's way. The world and its wisdom has never been his plan. Because God isn't the preserve of the wise of this world. If you want to know about God, you don't go to the most scholarly people in the world. You don't head to your Oxford or Cambridge or Harvard or wherever else. God isn't the preserve of the well-read, of the intellectuals. Actually, what Paul says here, that in many cases, those things that this world boasts in, certainly in terms of intellect and learning, being well-read, can end up working against God's ways, not for them. That's what Paul is seeking to point out in verse 20. "Consider the wise man," he says. Where will he get you? Consider the scholar, or I think the AV had it better, the scribe, the one who knows the religious texts, whether Jewish or Hindu or Islamic. Consider him, the religious expert. Will he get you to God? Consider the philosopher of this age, or again, I think the AV had disputer. Consider the one who has great rhetoric, who can argue that the sky is green and be really convincing. Consider such people. Will they get you to God by their own means? It's often what the world thinks, isn't it? And so they fawn over people like Richard Dawkins, who sound so erudite, who sound so clever, so sophisticated, may have many letters after their name or before them, and think that that somehow means that they have the preserve on describing God or the absence of God or the way that this world and this universe work. But Paul wants to say, well, if you run after things like that, you're looking for the wrong things. Because look at the Jews. What did the Jews want there in verse 22? The Jews, God's people of the Old Testament, they demand miracles, miraculous signs. They're waiting for their Messiah to turn up. They're waiting for God's representative, God himself even, to come along. And they know that when that happens, it will be accompanied by amazing signs, amazing miracles, recreating the plagues that God used to bring his people out of Egypt. And so throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus was faced by his own people, the Jews, demanding signs. As far as I can tell, he seemed to give them plenty. If you read any account of Jesus' life, he gave them sign after sign. But they weren't the signs that those people wanted. They wanted something different. I read in one commentary that they were expecting a horse to give birth to a sheep in the temple, or some sign like that, something that is just absolutely crazy. That was what they wanted. And then they might believe that this was God's Messiah. And that's the attitude of many today. They say, well, I'll believe in God if he'll just show himself. And that might be in a very personal way. They make a bargain with God about some upcoming exams. You get me through these exams, God, and I'll start praying, I'll start believing, I'll start reading the Bible. You heal me, or you heal my mother from this illness, and I'll become a Christian. They ask God for a sign. Or maybe it's to challenge God to do something ridiculous, like that sign the Jews were maybe looking for. So a few months ago, I did actually go along to listen to a lecture that Richard Dawkins did at Liverpool University. I went with my dad to listen. And during the course of that evening, as Dawkins was ridiculing God generally, but particularly the Christian view of God, he said, "So strike me down with a thunderbolt, God. Then we'll know you're there." obviously, sadly, nothing happened. They're not really interested in God. Not the real God. They just want a God who'll jump to their demands, perform tricks for them. And that was the same for the Jews, wasn't it? So yes, Jesus gave them sign after sign, but they refused to believe in them. And what did the Jews end up doing? Well, they ended up crucifying Jesus. And that seems to be where the wisdom of the world takes you in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. The world in its wisdom came face to face with God in human form and decided to put him on a cross. Now the Jews and the Romans and whoever else were there at the time just had the opportunity to do that. But metaphorically, that is what humanity has always done. There may not have been a cross to hand, but we just wanted to get rid of God. Either defiantly, "I hate you, God, get away from me," or just in a more gentle British kind of a way. "I'd rather not, if you don't mind. I'd rather make my own way." And so for the Jews, Jesus, the man who was crucified, became an offence, didn't he? The cross was a sign of offence to them. In their law, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, it said, "Cursed is he who is hung upon a tree." Jesus, therefore, was a man under the curse of God. Paul, before he became a Christian, would have thought Jesus was rightly crucified. He had been a blasphemer. He had been someone who had claimed to be God, claimed to be the Messiah, and blatantly wasn't, and therefore he deserved to be hung on a cross. But for that to be actually what God was doing in the world, well, that would be an offence to Jews. It's not just a problem for Jews, but also for Greeks, Paul says. Greeks look for their wisdom, what will satisfy their minds, their intellects, fit with their worldview, tickle their fancy. They want to think their way up to God. It's just like the story of the Tower of Babel, right at the beginning of the Bible. Mankind thinking that we can work our way up to God, particularly if we all get together. I don't know if any here have made it through Stephen Hawking's brief history of time. But at the end of that book, he very confidently says that he believes that humanity is near reaching a formula that will describe the way this universe works in its entirety. And he looks forward to that time because then, he says, we will know the very mind of God. And that is what many humans think. They think that we can think our way up to heaven. It's the great danger of our age to take scientific reason and turn it to purposes that go against God. The way that certain worldviews are stated in the media, in schools, as being fact when they're merely theory. No room for God. Certainly no room for the idea that what God is doing in the world would be focused on a man dying on a cross 2,000 years ago. That's offensive. That's foolish. That's weak. Isn't it? Because what does God think? God has chosen in his wisdom to make the world's wisdom foolishness. He's allowed the offended to trip over the cross. Because what Paul wants to show is that the cross is the power of God. The power of God. It's quite interesting if you look at verse 18, what Paul says there. The contrast doesn't quite work. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, not the wisdom of God, as you might expect, but it is the power of God. Yes, it's a message, it's a word, it is a deposit of truth. But it isn't just that. It is what God is doing in this world. Because the wisdom of God is all about power, ultimately. Look at verse 24. To those whom God has called, to his people, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In Christ we see true wisdom. Wisdom that will save, that will change, that has true power. Yes, the cross may fly full in the face of what this world wants, but ultimately it is what this world most needs. The world may think the cross is foolish. The word in the original used there is the one that we get the word moronic from. Now, I knew moronic was not a particularly polite term, so I looked it up. And it scientifically means someone having a mental age between 8 and 12. That is what moronic means. Many would say that of Christians. To live their life based on a cross, ultimately, is gullible and foolish. What you'd expect of an 8 to 12 year old, but not of a full grown adult. The world may think the cross is offensive. Again, the word there is the one from which we get the word scandal. Or as some Bibles say, a stumbling block. It is an offence. I like in the Saturday Times magazine reading a little sort of column at the back written by a guy called Robert Crampton. It's called Beta Male, and it's about how he's sort of slightly less than an alpha male. But anyway, he over the summer, was in Wales on holiday, and he went along to a sort of songs of praise at a local Welsh church, and he wrote down about his experience. And they've just got going. Praise my soul, immortal, invisible, the day thou gavest. Bang, 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 cracking start, the floor fillers of their day. My attention wanders during O Lord my God. I'm not fond of lyrics extolling him sending his son to die. But hey, 3 out of 4 ain't bad. He goes along to a church to sing Christian songs, but he finds O Lord my God in slightly bad taste because it speaks of God sending his son to die on a cross. That is how our world views the cross. Man in his wisdom crucifies God. But God manages to out-trump our wisdom. He manages to use the crucified one to be a saviour. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. They thought they were getting rid of this blasphemous heretic. They thought as they looked on a man crucified, one amongst thousands, certainly amongst 3 that day, he was weak and pathetic, cursed by God. But no, that is what God was most interested in the universe. The cross is where we see the wisdom of God most clearly revealed, where we can encounter his power. God, in his perfect justice, took the punishment upon himself in the person of his son. What punishment? Well, the punishment that anyone who has turned against God, anyone who has, whether literally crucified God or metaphorically, done away with God in their own heart and mind, anyone who has rebelled against him, anyone deserving of his right punishment, anyone who will acknowledge that, that is what Jesus was doing on the cross. That is why he was dying. But that is the very point where it becomes most offensive. Yeah, the Jews were offended by it for a number of reasons. But actually the biggest offense lies there, doesn't it? Because it affronts our pride, our I can do it myself attitude. It tells us that by nature we're utterly helpless to get ourselves to heaven. We can't think our way into heaven. We can't work our way into heaven. We can't go to anyone else who can tell us a little sneaky method, whether it is through their great learning, their great intellect, their great rhetorical skills. No, what we need is a rescue. And wonderfully, that is what God there provided. If you know that this evening for yourself, praise God. But remember, it is only because we heard someone telling it to us. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. If you believe this evening, it is only because you heard it. And as you heard it, God called you, verse 24, to those whom God has called. Jews, Greeks, doesn't matter who you are. God called you and showed you that the cross is indeed his power and his wisdom. And we need to remember that as we seek to tell others about it too. Friends and family who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that the cross, the word of the cross, is the thing that will make the difference. I think I've told this story before, but when I was training at Wycliffe in Oxford, we did an evangelistic course, a bit like Christianity Explored that we run here. And there was a guy called Paul who was on my little table. And we'd listen to the talk each week and then we'd discuss it. And he would keep coming back. And he would see the sort of logic of the Christian message and how it held together. But he just didn't really believe God was there. And therefore, there was no reason to buy into Christianity. And each week he would come back and we'd have our discussions and there'd be pretty much the same discussion each week as far as I could tell. And so we got through the first course and then there was a holiday and he came back the next term and I was wondering if he was going to come, but he kept coming back. Don't know if it was the food or what that brought him back. And we went through another term and the same discussions went on. And then finally he came on a weekend away that we ran for the course. And the discussions were going round and round and round in circles. And I just kept trying to tell him about the word of the cross, about Jesus dying in his place. And one afternoon, nice bright sunny afternoon, we'd had the same discussion, it must have been exactly the same, 10th, 12th, I don't know how many times. And he just said, James, I'm going to go up to my room and ask Jesus to come into my life. I racked my brain to think, what was it I said? I just could not remember anything. Nothing different than I hadn't said before. Just telling him about the cross. And God had chosen to call him. Had chosen through the foolishness of the same message over and over again to save another person desperately in need of it. That is what the cross can do for those that we know who don't know Jesus. That is what will save them. That and nothing else. So we need to tell them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of the cross. A cross which this world may think is foolishness, is weakness, is offensive. But we know is your power, is your wisdom, is the way that you are changing people, not just for now, but forever. Please help us to delight in this truth, to know it, to speak it, to live it. Help us to tell others the message of the cross. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.